We have been teaching through the book of 1 Peter, as you know, and we're going to continue that next week. This is a little interlude. I told you last time I taught, when we were doing 1 Peter chapter 3, that I wanted to develop something more fully. And so this teaching is going to just take a little concept we touched on in chapter 3 and develop it really fully. Don't want to overstate the matter, but I feel like this is possibly the most important thing I've ever taught in my life. So, you know, take that for what you think, but it's hitting me that way. Anyway, I'm getting deeper understanding on some of this stuff, and so I'm having fun with it, getting excited. We'll see if it works for you. All right, now you have notes in your bulletin. You can feel free to follow along or just trust me. There'll be verses up there and all kinds of good things. But I want to review real quickly what we had in 1 Peter 3 that got us moving in this direction, talking about glory. Our topic this morning is understanding glory. I think it's really important that we get a biblical understanding of glory. And so last time we talked, I made this statement. I made the statement that our unity is not in doctrine or in activity, but in how we position our hearts. The church comes together in unity, not in agreement over what we believe necessarily, as in agreement in our heart position. We saw this in 1 Peter 3:8, where Peter said, I want you to be of one mind. And then he began to list what that meant, and he listed heart position, things like compassion and graciousness. And so he's saying, I want you to be in one mind or in unity regarding in the way you position your hearts towards one another. And that probably will solve a lot of the other arguments. Amen? And then we kept reading down a little bit further in chapter 3, and we read that the correct heart position in the midst of persecution, remember that's why we're going through 1 Peter, because he wrote this in the midst of persecution, and he gave us a lot to think about in the midst of persecution and difficult times. That the correct heart position in the midst of persecution would actually create an opportunity for the gospel. In 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, it says, when you're persecuted, it says, first, sanctify God in your hearts, get the right heart position. It says, then be ready to give an account, because when they revile you and they see your good conduct, they're going to ask you about the hope that is in you. And so our correct heart position in the context of persecution will cause the enemies of God to ask us why we're behaving so well when they're behaving so badly. Right? You guys remember that? Don't want to redevelop the whole thing. But that is what I want to launch off of, because I want to develop it further. Now, I told you a story in July. I was teaching about knowing our hearts. And I'm going to retell the story because there's a part two that just happened a couple months ago. So if you heard the story in July and your memories are that good, just deal with it. It's my John 17 story. I'm reading through and praying through John 17. This was years ago. And I get to, it's really verses 20 through 22, but I get to verse 20 where it says, Jesus prays, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. And I'm very excited about that. I like the concept of the church being in unity. And I believe that since it's Jesus praying, there's a pretty good chance this is a prayer that's going to be answered, right? And so, but I'm feeling snarky, and so I'm going to be snarky with God. And so I'm not really expecting an answer, but he decides to answer anyway because snarky doesn't bother him apparently. And so I said, God, how are you going to do this? I believe you're going to do this. I believe you're going to make the church one at some point. I said, but I don't even see a church being one, let alone the church being one. How are you going to do that? And he answered me. He said, read the next verse. I said, all right. So I read the next verse, and it says, and the glory that you have given me, I have given them that they may be one as we are one. And I went, okay. Has something to do with your glory, giving your glory. How's that work? And this is what he said. Now, again, this is subjective. This is not Bible. This is me and God having a conversation. So you, I may have heard right or not. You guys feel free to, you know, shake your heads and laugh at me later. But this is what he said. He said, I'm going to pour out my glory, and everybody's going to be wrong. And I went, that's brilliant. That could actually work. We could actually come into agreement about none of us having it right. Now, and I told you back in July that I felt like this had to do more with heart than with, you know, doctrinal agreement or things like that, right? So, fast forward maybe 2 months ago. So I've been meditating on this for about 2 months now. About 2 months ago, I'm talking with Stuart Greaves, and he says, hey, you know that revelation you got out of John 17? I said, yeah. He goes, I think there's more to that. He goes, I think you need to revisit that. I think God's going to give you more about that. So I said, okay, I'll revisit it. And so I'm going back to God going, hey, anything else you want to say about John 17? I'm not even being snarky this time. I'm being polite and everything. And immediately, what comes to mind is, what's it look like when God pours out his glory? Because if he's going to pour out his glory and it's going to have an impact to where we all get that we have missed it, what's that look like? And here's the thought I had. I said, wait a minute. Moses asked to see God's glory, didn't he? Remember that? In Exodus 33, Moses said, now what's going on is Moses has said, look, if you're not going, we're not going. Your presence has to go with us, or I don't want to go, which I think is a good prayer. And God said, okay, I'll go with you. And then Moses, feeling like he's on a roll, says, awesome. Hey, by the way, could I see your glory? So he specifically asks, Exodus 33, show me your glory. So I now go, okay, I have a concept here. I have a way to go find out what God's glory looks like. So I can answer the question, what does God's glory look like? Are you ready? All you have to do is go to Exodus 34. And in verse 6, God shows Moses his glory. Now this is huge, and this is the crux of everywhere we're going today. Are you ready? And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And I went, wow, God's glory is the position of his heart. Do you see it? Yes. Now, I'm not saying God's glory is limited to this. There might be other expressions of God's glory, but when asked to express his glory, this is what God chose to emphasize. And so this at least should be a good biblical definition of God's glory. Because when Moses said, show me your glory, God said, this is what it is. It's my mercy. It's my graciousness. It's my patience, long-suffering. It's my goodness and my commitment to truth. That's my glory. You guys get this? We need to let this sink in because this changes everything. It changes everything. And I want to develop this as we go on. And so when I heard, I'm going to pour out my glory and everybody's going to be wrong, what we're going to be wrong about is our understanding of his heart. What we're all going to be wrong about that's going to bring us together in glory is we're all going to go, none of us got it. None of us got his mercy. None of us got his goodness. None of us got his patience. None of us fully grasped how awesome his glory is in his mercy and his goodness. Right? That's what I think is going to happen. And I can see how that can bring us into unity. Who cares about this little doctrinal argument when we're glimpsing finally the immense mercy and grace and love of God? Let's just love each other. And we'll figure it out. Amen? So, with that understanding, I want to move forward and talk about justice and mercy as two guardrails. I'm going to say justice and mercy are the two major guardrails in our walk with God. And by guardrails, I mean we can't cross over them without having a problem. You know, when you drive down the highway, if you cross over a guardrail, bad things happen, right? So this is that. These are two guardrails. Justice is one guardrail. Mercy is the other guardrail. We cannot cross over or overlook either one. Let me show you this in Scripture. Now, we just read Exodus 34:6, what his glory looks like, right? So this is the very next verse, verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. So he's saying, I am all in on mercy, but don't think that that's going to make me cross over the justice guardrail. I'm not going to in any way acquit the guilty. I'm all in on mercy, and I'm all in on justice. I'm not crossing either rail. You see it? It's right there in his definition of glory. I am good. I am merciful. I am kind. I am patient and long-suffering. But I'm still not going to overlook the guilty. There will be justice. Right? Now, the beautiful thing about this is only the cross allows both to be satisfied. Amen. Realize how hard it is? Pick any individual pick a wicked one, like us, and attempt to show them tremendous mercy and judge them righteously. That's a challenge, isn't it? And yet God does it. He does it with the cross. Only the cross does this. Only the cross can satisfy God's desire for justice and mercy. And he satisfies it by being the payment for justice himself, by dying on the cross for our sins. We know that. Gary and I both have said several times, there are three non-negotiables, three things I refuse to question no matter what happens in my life. I refuse to question these. The Bible says that God is good. The Bible says that God is love. The Bible says that God is just. I will not question those three things. Good, love, just. You see, they're the same two guardrails. But here's the thing. He's not sometimes good, sometimes just, sometimes being merciful, sometimes judging the wicked. He's all those things always. All those things all the time. Somehow, he is absolutely merciful and absolutely will not overlook one iota of justice. And the cross is the way he pulls that off. Amen? And it puts the choice in our courts whether we want to come under mercy or justice, depending on whether we face the cross or turn from it. Right? So, that being said, we understand justice and mercy is the guardrails. And so what happens when we go over those guardrails? There are two errors that we can make, and each of them is crossing one of those guardrails. Two errors. One is unrighteous mercy. Here's righteous mercy. Righteous mercy is whatever you've done, murder, whatever, there's nothing you've done that can't be forgiven. God loves you. You can take that to the cross. You can repent. God will forgive you. And if you do it again, hopefully not murder, God will forgive you again. If you keep going to the cross. That is righteous mercy. Unrighteous mercy is whatever you've done, God loves you and it's okay. God's just going to love you. What's missing? The justice. The justice of the cross. Right? And so there's, even in churches out there, there's unrighteous mercy. There's no reckoning with justice in your future. God just loves you. Whatever lifestyle choice you make, God will love you. Right? There's no call to repentance. And so that's a guardrail we can't cross. We cannot cross into unrighteous mercy. The other one is unloving justice, and that's pretty obvious. Justice, that's just, you know, the turn or burn. God's really torqued at you, and even if you repent, he's probably still going to be torqued for a while. You know? Just justice, justice, justice. No grace, no love, no mercy. Now, let's explore these. Again, these are the two errors we can make in crossing these guardrails. And we see these very clearly in Malachi 2:17. Rachel found this when we started talking about it, so I'll give her credit just this once, but I'm stealing it. Malachi 2:17, God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." This is not a good beginning, is it? We do not want to identify with this verse. I'm really tired of listening to you. That's what God's saying. I don't want to hear that, right? "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied you?'" He says, "You've done one of these two things." This one or that one. One of the two things I just listed. "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.'" Unrighteous mercy. You're just saying, "Eh, it's all right. Do what you want to do. God delights in you." Right? Unrighteous mercy. Or, "Where is the God of justice?" Unloving mercy. God, look what they're getting away with. Why has not lightning come? Do you want us to call lightning down from heaven? Remember what he said? You don't know what spirit you're of. Where's justice, God? Why aren't the wicked being punished? Why aren't people in jail? Well, we may have to adjust our hearts as this happens. Because we have to make sure that it's not unloving justice. That's what they were doing. Where is the God of justice? I want to develop this one further, the "Where is the God of justice" one, because this one's a little bit hard to understand. But we talked about it this year, and so I'm going to review some places we talked about it. But what I want you to see is that each one must influence the other. They're guardrails. Mercy must influence justice. Justice must influence mercy. They go together. They're on the same road, right? Now, let's talk about the justice one. Do you remember when we talked about Job earlier in the year? Remember, Job's error was this. In Job 19, he said that justice had been denied to him by God. God has denied me justice. Now, later in Job, in chapter 42, God enters the conversation, and it turns out Job changes his mind. It turns out Job didn't understand. That's the whole point of chapter 42. He did not understand. Remember, God asked him a whole series of "what do you know" questions, and Job just goes, "I'd really like to stop talking." And God won't let him. So Job accused God of denying him justice. Now, he didn't sin. He didn't turn away from God. He actually said, "It's okay. God can kill me and I'll still trust him, but I don't think he's giving me justice." And God said, "No, you don't understand." What he didn't understand was that he did get justice by the end of Job, you remember? But there was a delay, and there was a purpose for the delay. Let me say that again. There was a delay, and there was a purpose for the delay. And then, the following week, we jump to Isaiah 40. Remember, Isaiah 39 is the prophecy about them going into captivity. And then he goes right into Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, verse 27, Israel makes the same error that Job did. Israel said, "Our just claim is passed over by God. God is not giving us justice." And it's the same thing he talked about in Malachi, that they're claiming God isn't doing justice. And they get the same answer. In verse 28, God says, "Have you not heard? Do you not understand?" He says, "You've got an understanding problem here." Same as Job did. Now, they go farther than Job because they turned from God to begin to rely on idols. God's not giving us justice. We're going to try this wooden thing and this statue and see if that'll work. It sounds stupid, but I'm not sure we do a lot better sometimes in what we try, right? Amen. So, but what I want you to see is this. Again, it's they don't understand how God does justice, and they don't have God's heart, and so they're missing it. Here's why I know that, because look at what the remedy is. Remember, if we go on in Isaiah 40, he goes, look, you guys don't understand on this justice issue. He goes, here's what you need to do. You need to wait on me. Remember we talked about that means to be braided together with the Lord? He says, you need to wait on me. You need to enter into intimacy. And then starting in Isaiah 41, he says, come near to me to wait on me, and then let's partner together for justice. You get it? He's going, the remedy is first, become intimate with me, get my heart, and then we'll partner together in this justice thing. You see it? And so, it's important that we get God's heart about justice. Justice, as I said, must be influenced by mercy. It must be influenced by his heart position. Justice must be influenced by the position of God's heart, by his glory, right? Let me show you another place. As I began to look at this, some verses made more sense than they had in the past, and so we're going to see some of those. One of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, where Paul says, and you guys are ready to punish all disobedience. That sound like a good job? You're ready to punish all disobedience once your obedience is fulfilled. Once you're obedient, you're all set to go begin to punish disobedience. That verse, anybody else, that verse mess with them a little bit? Well, let's look at it in context. The verses right before it, verses 3 through 5, are the famous spiritual warfare verses. We do not war according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, casting down strongholds and vain imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what it's saying, if we go into verse 6 from verses 4 and 5, is as the obedience is conforming our mind to Christ. You get it? So he's saying, as you choose to take thoughts captive, to tear down things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ, against his glory, against the way he does things, as you renew your mind to have the mind of Christ, as you obey in that, you will become able to execute justice. Or in other words, as you get God's heart, you'll begin to qualify to bring, to punish the disobedient. Does this make sense? He's looking at me interesting. All right, let's go on. So, I just want you to keep remembering as we go through this, our definition of glory that we're working on here. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, or patient, good. Right? Keep working on that as our definition. So let's talk about long-suffering. He is patient. Part of the delay in justice is just God's patience. He is patient with sinners. We just saw in 1 Peter 3:19 that Peter referred to the time before the flood. You remember what he referred to it as? God's divine long-suffering. His holy patience. The whole time, the earth was full of violence and corruption and evil. God was being patient with the flood. I love that, I'm not going to go there. It's a rabbit trail. He's patient with sinners. He exercises his glory of divine long-suffering. You know who else he's patient with? Us. Here's how he's patient with us. Do you remember, we've talked in the past a couple times as we've gone through this, the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, right? She's not getting justice from the judge. She goes and cries out to God, and God, the parable is that she just keeps bugging the judge, and he finally gives her justice so she'll shut up. But God's calling us to persistence and crying out to him for justice. And then in verse 7 he says, won't God give them the elect justice speedily? Even though he bears long with them. Even though he bears long with them. God is being long-suffering with us. What is he being long-suffering about? He's bearing with us, getting his heart so that we can qualify to cry out for justice. Do you see it? I want to give justice speedily, but first, I have to conform your heart to mine so that you qualify to exercise justice in the earth like Jesus does. So he's waiting, he's patiently waiting for our heart to be conformed to his in our cry for justice. All of this to say, the two things I put in bold in your notes, the two most important things that I want you to get: God's glory is in the positioning of his heart in mercy and graciousness and long-suffering and patience. And two, our cry for justice must come from a heart position of mercy. Our cry for justice must come from a heart position of mercy. Guys, this is huge. And I know I have not gotten this in the past like I'm starting to get this. And so I suspect I'm not alone. Our cry for justice must come from a heart position of mercy. James 2:13, you guys know this one. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy overcomes judgment. Again, we're not talking about unrighteous mercy that overlooks, but we're talking about a heart of mercy. What he's saying there is that, and remember in 1 Peter 4:17, we're going to get to 1 Peter 4 next, it says judgment begins where? At the house of God. And we establish the standard for that judgment, how much mercy will be involved in that judgment ourselves by how much mercy we've shown. Right? Judgment is beginning with you and me, and we get to establish our own level of mercy that will be involved by the mercy we've shown. Are you excited?
Yes.
Are you nervous? Yes and yes. Right? So you see it? In Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother, right? And God says to Cain, "Hey, what's going on, dude? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." What's his blood crying? What do you think? Justice. And God gave justice. He also gave mercy. If you go through Genesis, you'll see every time God judged, he gave mercy. Every single time. In Hebrews 12:24, interesting passage, talks about the blood of Jesus. It says the blood of Jesus speaks. I wonder what it's saying. But he says this in Hebrews 12:24. It says the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Better things. If the blood of Abel cried out justice, what does the blood of Jesus cry out? Mercy. 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 It's better. Mercy's better. Everybody gets to choose. Mercy at the cross. Or no thank you, I'll take justice. Mercy's better. What's our cry? So we want to adopt his heart position, right? Mercy, graciousness, long-suffering, goodness. What's that look like? You know what it looks like? It looks like the Sermon on the Mount. You notice in the Sermon on the Mount, everything in there is taking it from action to heart position. I'll give you a couple examples. You've heard it said, don't murder. Now, between you and me, I have never committed murder, and I'm very confident I can go the rest of my life and not do it. Right? So I'm good, aren't I? Except for when Jesus says, but I say to you that if you hate your brother, it's the same thing. You've committed murder in your heart. Wait a minute. Now I'm in trouble, aren't I? I'm going to be judged on my heart condition like it's murder?
That's good.
You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. I've never so much as kissed anybody but my wife since I married her. And I'm very confident I can continue in that. All right? Amen? But I say to you, if you lust in your heart, it's the same thing. It's adultery. Ow. Now it's a different matter, isn't it? You see, the Sermon on the Mount is taking everything under the law. Here's the rules. He goes, God's going, screw the rules. I want you to have my heart. I'm taking it to my heart. I have not once, every single time I've taught on the Sermon on the Mount, unprovoked, someone has said, how in the world do we do this? Every single time. I go, exactly. Only Christ can do this, and only Christ in us can do this. Yes. Right? So I want you to see his heart in us. It's a challenge, guys. But it is what he's after. I'm not going to read the whole Sermon on the Mount. I just want to give you one passage that I find particularly challenging. Matthew chapter 5. Another one of those you have heard it said. Rachel quoted it out of Luke today. 43 through 45. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, are you ready? Love your enemies. We're all doing that, right? Bless those who curse you. That's always a good time. Do good to those who hate you. We all get excited about that, don't we? Bible says Jesus delights in showing mercy. He gets excited about doing this. We do it reluctantly when the pastor makes us sometimes, right? Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may have his heart and reflect it. That you may adopt his glory, which is the position of his heart, and reflect it in the earth. It's a tough call, isn't it? You with me? Yeah. So this is what we're called to. This is Christianity 101, but it doesn't feel like Christianity was 101, does it? It feels like a doctorate degree in life. And so we have to go to him for this. Proverbs 24, verses 17 through 20. This verse is really interesting. I want to bring some points out of this. And it may be immediately relevant. I mean immediately. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, let me just make sure you understand what God's saying here. The first thing he's saying is that he will interrupt justice in preference of our hearts. If he begins, if our enemy begins to stumble, and we go, get him, God. Yeah, you're going down. I knew it was going to happen. God goes, hold on. Hold on. Let's stop the justice. Let's pause the justice. Lift justice off that enemy. I am more concerned about Tony's heart. This is bad for Tony's heart. Tony's not responding well. I'm going to lift my justice, and I'm going to go back into bearing long with him. One more time. I'm going to go back into bearing long with him to get my heart so that he can partner with me in justice. You understand? That's what that passage is saying. It's not what I'm saying. It's what that passage is saying. We rejoice when our enemy stumbles. It might displease God, and he might actually lift the justice, lift his wrath, because he's concerned about our heart. Now, what should our heart be? That calamity for our enemy is an opportunity for them to see God's mercy. What I should be doing, what would please God, is go, oh God, I see that my enemy has come under your justice, that he's experiencing your wrath. God, I pray this is an opportunity. Lord, open his eyes to see the cross. Open his eyes to receive mercy, God, just like you did with me when I was being stupid. God, help him. Lord, turn my enemy's heart towards you. That is justice from a heart of mercy. Do you understand? Hard, challenging, counterintuitive perhaps, against human nature, but not against the nature and the culture of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to give us this assurance, don't envy or fret the envious. Don't envy that they're getting away with it. God, they're getting away with it. They're getting away with it. Right now, God, they're getting away with it. And it's tempting to envy them and go, why bother? Everybody's getting away with it. I might as well get away with it too. Psalm 73 is all about that, by the way. Don't envy them getting away with it. No injustice will ever be overlooked. God is patient, God is long-suffering, but by no means will he acquit the guilty. You understand? All right, is this making sense?
Yes.
So, understanding glory in this way, in this Exodus 34:6 way, goodness and mercy and graciousness and kindness and all those things, helps us to understand some verses that we may not have fully understood before. I'll just give you three examples that I like. There's probably a lot more that we'll stumble over. One of them is Psalm 149. I like Psalm 149. Verses 6 through 9 are very exciting. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Isn't that exciting? Who wants to wield that verse lately? Right? You guys are waiting for the other shoe to drop, aren't you? We can't get to verses 6 through 9 without doing verses 4 and 5. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. So what's he saying? Who are these people who are going to execute vengeance on the nations? They're people that have willingly chose to humble themselves before God. They've chosen humility and joy in glory, joy in mercy, in patience, and loving kindness. Those are the people that are executing vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. You see it? Psalm 149. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you guys probably know this. The context of 2 Corinthians 3, towards the end, is Paul's comparing the glory of Moses, who had when he had to put a veil on his face, to the glory of the Spirit. Spoiler alert, the glory of the Spirit's better. So, and it says in 3:18, but we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You ever try to figure out how do I behold the glory of the Lord so I can be changed? It says we look at the glory of the Lord and we're changed in the same one thing by the Spirit. Well, what if we just use this definition? But we all, beholding the mercy of God, are being changed and going from mercy to mercy. But we all, beholding the goodness of the Lord towards us, are being changed and going from goodness to goodness. But we all, beholding the patience of the Lord towards us, are becoming more and more patient. You see it? The way we behold the glory of the Lord is behold his goodness and his love and his mercy and his patience and his loving kindness towards us. And it changes us to become a people with God's heart towards sinners, just like God. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, I'm laboring for you like I'm having a baby in prayer. That's basically what he's saying. Those of you who've had babies, you understand. I don't want to. I'm laboring for you in prayer until Christ is formed in you. So what does that look like? What does it look like when Christ is formed in us? Is that talking about salvation? Probably not, because the Galatians had already been saved for a long time. Baptism of the Holy Spirit? Probably not, because they'd all been baptized in the Holy Spirit for a long time. Probably something more than that. Right? What does it mean for Christ to be formed in us? Doesn't mean I don't have Christ in me. I don't have the Holy Spirit in me. I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. I got all that going on. But is Christ formed in me? Now, my conclusion, based on what I'm reading in the Scriptures and personal evidence of my own life, I've got to give it a resounding no. Not yet. How about you? Is Christ formed in you? Is the heart of God formed in us? This mercy, I'm not talking about just I reluctantly make myself act merciful. I'm talking about I respond with the heart of God. My justice is always tempered with mercy. I'm not there yet. And so maybe a better question is he being formed in me? And I think I can say yes at least to that. I can say that Christ is being formed in me. But and I'm finding as I'm understanding this an increasing desire for Christ to be formed in me. And that's what I'm hoping to impart to you today through the scripture. That you will desire this. Yes, I do want God's heart. I do want God to be formed in me. I do want my justice, my cry for justice, to be from a heart of mercy. I want to be like Rachel said this morning, like God is toward sinners. He's kind to them. I want to be kind to them, right? I want to be honoring and respectful and all that stuff. And so I think Christ being formed in us is a decision we have to make day by day. Right now, I'm really desiring it. There have been times in my life where I felt like I got enough Jesus. I don't really feel like working at it more. If I'm honest, anyone here with me? Because it is work, isn't it? Work in the sense of we have to keep going to Jesus and getting him to change us. And so as I've beheld him in the scriptures, his goodness, it's stirring in me a desire for it. And as I've beheld him in my life, the goodness of God leads us to repentance, causes us to want to be like him, right? So, he is being formed in me. My prayer is that he's being formed in you, and that when he's formed in all of us, it'll have an impact on what happens and what things look like. I just want to say this one last thing before I close. Social media has been in the news a lot, so I thought I'd make a comment about this. And I'm not on social media on purpose. Merely, it's not a biblical statement. I just find it annoying. So there you go. There's no doctrinal issue. Be on it if you want. I just don't want to, and there's no reason I have to. So anyway, our cry for justice is to God. We cry out to God, the judge, for justice, right? We call that prayer. Amen? Yeah. Our cry for justice is not to men. It's not to the world. If we're not careful, God calls that complaining. There's a difference between a cry for justice to God, prayer, and a cry for justice to the world, complaining. Now, I'm not saying you can't talk to the world about justice, but you understand there's a line there where at some point we're just whining. And if we're not careful, we sound like Israel. Our just cause is being overlooked. Our just cause is being overlooked. Tim, our just cause is being overlooked, isn't it? And God's up there going, I'm getting tired of your words. Ouch. So, let me just say this. I believe that social media, or probably more properly the enemy through social media, because it's just a tool, but is training us to value expressing our opinion, to put a high value on expressing our opinion. You need to express your opinion. You need to listen to me when I express my opinion. You need to validate my opinion. May I just set you free? I give you permission as your pastor to not feel like you always have to say what you're thinking. I give you permission to not express your opinion if you don't want to, or if it seems like it may cause problems. All right? There's this push, and the church is getting caught up in it. Everybody's got to express their opinion. We got to validate one another and all that. The Holy Spirit wants to train us to value expressing God's heart. I like expressing my opinion as much as the next person. I'm doing it right now. But I deeply want to value expressing God's heart more than expressing my opinion. Amen. And that's going to take Christ being formed in me.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Amen. So I'm going to end. Rachel has an interesting testimony from the gym. She got both a physical and a spiritual workout recently. So I'm going to let her share that, and then we're going to do something else. And Jubilee, if you want to, we still have a Jubilee? There she is. You want to gather
Jubilee
some...
Didn't Jubilee do great today, you guys?
Some band and... Woo!
All right, I'll make this short. Went to the gym last week, and in the area that where I lift with Tony, some guy had come in that morning, loaded up about 5 machines with a bunch of plates, and left them all on. This totally irks me. This is not gym protocol. However, I did find out it is LA fitness protocol. You don't have to rack your weights. So I have to go behind and take off probably a couple hundred pounds off of all these machines so I can work them. So I am irked. I'm irritated. I'm complaining to all my buddies in the gym weightlifting area. Why, somebody came in here and did not take off all their weights. This is ridiculous. So towards the end, I come into a different section, and I'm going to work this apparatus for the abs. And one guy was on one machine, and the other machine was available, but it had a water bottle and a towel or something. So I'm in the people leave their stuff behind mode. So I move his stuff off the base of the machine. It wasn't really in the way. And I start to work it, and he comes flying over and tell me, hey, I'm on that machine. And I, you know, also protocols let someone work in with you, but that's really not the protocol at LA Fitness. And I have my earbuds in. I can't really. We start exchanging words. Like, I'm like, well, your stuff, well, you weren't here. And he's like, well, my stuff is there. You just can't move my stuff. And I'm like, well, I can work in. And finally, I just walked off. I'm super irritated. What kind of is this? And so I go on a different machine, and I do about 5 crunches. And the Lord's like, yeah, you know what you got to do, right? So he's trained me well. I'm thinking, all right, I'm going to go. So I walk up to the guy, and it makes me emotional now thinking about it. I said, hey, man, please accept my apology. I'm sorry. And I see this guy all the time. I said, I'm sorry. And he's like, no, me too. And so we had that heart of apology extended. And so as I go back to the machine, I just burst out in tears. And I apologize to lots of people, but this one was different because I was being defensive and self-righteous because people hadn't racked their weights.
Guys, justice had not been met.
Justice had not been done. And I'm a huge justice person, but God is after our hearts. And if we're defensive because we're locked in our own self-righteousness, our self-righteousness is what makes us defensive. And so to Tony's point, we cannot have the heart of God if I'm worrying about my own heart and my own self-righteousness. And so also, who knows what, when we apologize to someone in that space, we're bringing the kingdom of heaven. Who knows what was going on in his heart and in his life and in his mind, and having someone just go, man, I was wrong, brings him back to the heart of God and back to the feet of Jesus, right? So anyway,
amen.
There you go. Thank God. Praise God.
So here's what I want to do, and this comes from Ed and Angie Allen are out there in virtual Church on the Rock. We're worldwide now. And Ed, as we've been going through 1 Peter, there have been a lot. We find out that Peter's a lot more challenging than we realize, haven't we? And so, but I have the advantage of, while I'm preparing the teaching, get to repent. And so I come in feeling pretty good. You guys don't get that. So Ed's going, hey, you ought to have some pauses in there for people to, you know, repent and deal with this stuff. I said, oh, that's probably a good point. I got to. They should get to also. Anyway, so I want to do that. But I want to make sure you understand, the call is to have Christ formed in us. And we understand now that means his heart fully formed in us to where we can be people like him, expressing grace and mercy intuitively, right? And so repentance is not just saying, God, I'm sorry for sinning or doing bad things. It means to turn 180 degrees. It's turning from one thing to another thing. It's not repentance if you don't turn to something. So what I want to do is give you an opportunity to wherever you feel like you may have fallen short, and I know we all have, to go, God, I want to turn from that to you. I want to turn from that to your heart. And so we're just going to take a little bit of time to worship. And if you're good, just worship. And again, you don't have to, you know, weep and lament. God's kind. He'll forgive you. But we do need to turn. If we want his heart to be formed in us, we need to say yes to that. We need to turn and say, yes, God, I want your heart to be formed in me. And maybe there's even a specific area where you're struggling, where you need that. I don't know. But I want to give that opportunity. So the band's going to go back into worship. And the front is open if you want to come up here and just be up here. That's fine. If you want to stay there, that's fine. We're just going to take 8 or 10 minutes, worship a little bit, and then Keith's going to turn us loose and pray, and it'll be lunchtime. Amen? So let's stand. Just to encourage you, while this is fresh, just to talk with our gracious, loving, merciful, kind, patient God about his heart and ours.